We're going to be in 2 Corinthians this morning, if you want to grab a Bible and go there. Or as our president so eloquently called it, 2 Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We teach the Bible here at City Church. We're in a series. A lot of times we go kind of straight through books at City Church, but we're in a series called Done. And we are kind of looking particularly at the Apostle Paul's teachings on what it means to live for Jesus. From a gospel perspective, from a done perspective. Before we jump into our text today, we're going to have a little bit of trivia. In my fingers, you may not be able to see this from out there. I am holding a 1 cent piece, or it's often called in the United States a penny, even though penny is not an official name for this coin. You know that, right? It's like a British name for the 1 cent piece. But we often call it a penny. So let's do a little trivia about a penny. First, I'll give you an easy one first. Whose image is on the penny? Abraham Lincoln. Which way is Lincoln facing on the penny? To the right. One of the only coins, maybe the only coin, where the image is facing to the right. Don't look, don't cheat, okay? Some of you are cheating already. What word is to the left of Lincoln, behind Lincoln's head, if you will? Liberty. Did anyone know that? The word liberty is to the left of Abraham Lincoln's head. Across the top of the penny, above Lincoln's head, are what famous words? In God we trust. On the tail side of the penny, at least the most popular penny, actually this is a newer penny, but the most popular penny when most were produced in about a 30-year window, on most pennies is what image on the tail side of a penny? Not just a building, can't get away with building. The Lincoln Memorial. The new pennies, like the one I'm holding in my hand, which I guess have been around for a few years now, actually have a Union shield on the penny. And then to the right of the Lincoln Memorial, I said Lincoln, right? To the right of the Lincoln Memorial on the penny are two initials. Does anyone know what those two initials are? Like, if you get this right, I'll give you this penny. That's how generous I am. No, not U of A. Come on. Not RT for Roll Tide. Stop. Levi answered. To the right of the Lincoln Memorial are the initials FG, Frank Gasparo, who is the, not engraver, but assistant engraver of that penny. So how many of you, I don't know how many questions I asked, 8 or 10 questions, how many of you missed most of the questions? Most of you did not know most of the questions. Why is that? You know what a penny looks like. Why can't we answer every question about the penny? The reason is because we don't take time to stop and study the penny, do we? We don't take time to stop and study the most familiar things in life, the things that we already know. We just take them for granted. We know it is a 1 cent coin, that I can spend that for 1 cent, a penny. I've probably handled how many pennies in my lifetime? I don't know. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of pennies have come in and out of my hands over a lifetime, and yet I did not know most of those details about the penny because I tend to take for granted that which is most familiar to me. Now, I'm afraid that sometimes we as Jesus followers tend to do the same with the gospel, with Jesus. We take him for granted. After all, we know what the gospel is. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus looks like. We know what the gospel looks like. We've been hearing it our whole life, basically. If you grew up in church, particularly in the Bible Belt, you've heard a lot about Jesus. You've heard a lot about the gospel. You probably had some experience as a child with the gospel, or we've talked about the vernacular we choose to use of asking Jesus into our hearts, the type of language that we often use that is actually not in the Bible, but we tend to use that type of language. We're very familiar with the gospel, what it looks like. And I'm afraid that one of the dangers in how we do discipleship, is that a fair term? How we do discipleship is that we tend to think that discipleship involves moving from the gospel into more deeper components of the Christian faith. That to be a true disciple, follower of Jesus, that we must move beyond the basics of the gospel into deeper components. And what we've been learning in this series called Done, this entire series is that the platform for our Christian living is to be based on what Jesus has done on our behalf. Not what we do or choose not to do, not the do's and the don'ts of the Christian faith, but the gospel itself. What Jesus has already done on my behalf. And it's the basis that we've seen in all of Paul's arguments for living out the Christian faith, that we are to live out our Christian faith based on the foundation of what Jesus has already done. And that's very easy to fall into the trap of trying to base our spiritual lives on the do's and don'ts, the performance, the earning God's favor, the checklist that we've called them, the platforming, but that is almost anti-gospel. It is anti-gospel, that the gospel is based on what Jesus has done on our behalf. Now, what we've been talking about, even though we haven't used the word a lot the first 3 weeks in the series, what we've been talking about is basically discipleship. Discipleship is one of those Christian lingo words that sometimes is hard to explain. We kind of know what it means, but there's no like clear and precise definition. There's not a simple definition. There's a lot of opinions on what discipleship should be. But if you Google very much about the Christian faith, one of the websites that you'll go to quickly because they have a ton of information out there is a website called Got Questions. GotQuestions.org is a Christian-based website that answers a lot of the basic questions of the Christian faith. So I Googled this week, what is Christian discipleship? And it took me to GotQuestions.org. And this is the definition on GotQuestions.org of Christian discipleship. I'm going to highlight a few things. I'm not going to read all of this. My sermons are way too long to read all this. So here's some key things off of GotQuestions.org. What is Christian discipleship? By definition, a disciple is a follower, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. A Christian disciple is a person who accepts and assists in the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian discipleship is the process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and are equipped by the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts to overcome the pressures and trials of this present life and become more and more Christ-like. This process requires believers to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting, to examine their thoughts, words, actions, compare them with the Word of God. This requires that we be in the Word daily, studying it, praying over it, obeying it. In addition, we should always be ready to give testimony of the reason for the hope that is within us and to disciple others to walk in His way. According to Scripture, being a Christian disciple involves personal growth characterized by the following: putting Jesus first in all things, long explanation; following Jesus' teachings, long explanation; fruitfulness, in other words, producing fruit, longer explanation; love for all other disciples, even longer explanation. I guess we need a really long one on how to love each other. Evangelism, making disciples of others, another long explanation. Now, are all of these things right? Yes, but wow, it sure does seem complicated. I mean, it's a page and a half of stuff on Christian discipleship. That's all true, but it seems so burdensome. And when we read through this, there's a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts and a lot of kind of me-driven efforts, what we talked about last week. But my deal with discipleship is, how do we put skin on all of these things? Like, how do we live this out in our everyday life? Because in my experience, discipleship is complicated and it's messy. And following Jesus, if you're like me, has taken me into some tough places, some tough spaces. I'm trying to navigate life, and how do I follow Jesus in these circumstances? I like to call it that discipleship for me gets bloody and muddy. It's not always clean, and sometimes it's a fight, and sometimes I get wounded and hurt, and following Jesus takes me into some bloody and muddy places because my soul does not always feel fixed. Are you with me? My soul does not always feel fixed. Now, what does that mean? Here's some examples. If I'm being honest, and if you're like me, I don't always know God has a plan for me. Because life seems to say otherwise at times. We love to throw that up on our Facebook. Don't worry, we love to say it in life context. Don't worry, God has a plan. But I always feel like God has a plan. My heart, my head says it, but my heart doesn't always know it. Now, if you're being really honest, some of you don't always feel loved by God. Some of you don't feel like you love God at times, especially when I'm not sure that anyone really cares about me in life. I'm not always sure that things work together for my good. We love to throw out Romans 8:28, and it seems to be a cure-all, but I don't always feel like things are going to work for my good, because life can be terrible at times. I don't always feel like following Jesus, because sometimes feelings lead me elsewhere. Sometimes I don't want to deny myself and follow Jesus, because following Jesus is tough when life hurts. And here's where it's even tougher. Following Jesus can be even tougher when someone I love hurts, and I don't get it, and I don't understand it. You see, I think that Sunday school answers about discipleship don't always mesh with real life. You tracking me? I don't think Sunday school answers always fit into my neat and tidy life, because sometimes in life, I'm just struggling for breath. And sometimes I'm grasping for meaning. And sometimes I'm wrestling with God. So what does discipleship look like when life is just crushing you? What does discipleship look like in those moments? You see, that type of discipleship doesn't always make the slick ads. It doesn't always make the six-week study lean and clean and come to a six-week study, and we'll show a video and walk through study questions on what it means to be a disciple, and we'll have it all figured out in 6 weeks. Sometimes discipleship is not something you can package and sell at Lifeway. Sometimes discipleship is not something you can order a four-week study online or pick up a book and figure it all out, because sometimes life is just messy. And what does discipleship look like in those moments when it can't be bundled in a curriculum? You see, we tend to picture discipleship as getting your life together, but what about those who struggle getting their act together? Discipleship can get exhausting, humbling. I remember when I was being mentored by a guy, and he would ask me about my walk with Jesus. And this guy, literally every morning, he was one of the most disciplined men I've ever met, would get up at 3:30, or if he's going to sleep late, 4 o'clock, 3:30 or 4 o'clock, and spend an hour to 2 hours reading his Bible and praying. And told me that, like, Devin, let me tell you, if you want to create time in your life for God, here's what I do. I get up at 3:30 every morning, 4 o'clock every morning, and read my Bible and pray for an hour and a half. I'm like, dude, I don't even know if I know Jesus until I had a cup of coffee. Right? Are you with me? Maybe 2 cups. I'm not even sure I love Jesus until I have 2 cups of coffee. So I'm not sure the 3:30 a.m. plan is going to work for me. Like, what does discipleship look like in those moments? What does discipleship look like for people who have questions they are not sure it's safe to ask? What does discipleship look like for screw-ups and for strugglers, for wounded people and for those who wound people? What is discipleship? Here's what we're really asking. What does discipleship look like for normal people, for bloody, muddy, followers of Jesus, who know that we have to follow Jesus and, like we've been talking about, refollow him every day. Because in our hearts and our souls, we know that Jesus is life. We know that he is everything. We know that he is our all. We know that he is our life source. We know that, but we have to follow him and refollow him every single day. Preach the gospel to ourselves daily, because life gets bloody and muddy. I want to introduce you in the next few weeks to some concepts about discipleship that's centered on what we've been calling the gospel of done. Today, we're going to talk about discipleship as beholding. Now, that's a big word. We'll talk about what that means. But we're going to talk about discipleship as beholding versus behaving, seeing Jesus, beholding Jesus. And what we learn is discipleship as beholding is not about checklists. It's not about progress charts. It's not about ways to stop sinning by becoming more like Jesus. But it's about becoming infatuated with Jesus, savoring Jesus, treasuring Jesus, beholding Jesus. Now, that word behold is a word that's found throughout the scriptures. It's a very rich word. It's a weighty word. The word behold kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? Like a lot of times in the Bible where angels come face to face with humans, the word behold is involved. Like if you want to run a test study on the word behold, just like use it on your kids, right? Instead of like, Zach, look at me. Like walk in your room and be like, Zach, behold. I guarantee you that Zach will stop playing to NBA 2K9000 or whatever it is now. And he'll look like, behold. Like, that's a word with a lot of weight. Like, just try it. If you hold your hands up like this, it's even better. Behold, like, that captures your attention. It's beyond just a glance or seeing something or looking. It's a rich, biblical, weighty word that goes way beyond a seeing or glancing or looking. It means to look with depth. It means to look intently. It means to be fixated on something. Remember in our Belief Project series, way back in the very opening messages from the series, we were in John 1:29, where John the Baptizer is introducing the followers of his followers to Jesus, and Jesus walks up on the scene. You remember the phrase he uses in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. That means like just not glance over there. Hey, there's that dude Jesus. It means like look on him, fixate on him. Let him capture your attention. Like give your attention to him. Behold, like look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's weight to it. The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look deeply at Jesus. If you hear me preach very long, you'll hear me refer to my favorite dead guy, C.H. Spurgeon, who was a great preacher. And Spurgeon pastored in London, and he had this massive church before there were any massive churches, like the first mega church they call them. And people would come to hear Spurgeon preach from all over. They would pack into this building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is still there and still an active church. But they would come, and they would have to stand outside the windows and all these, you know, terrible fire code hazard places to hear Spurgeon preach. And that was before there was any type of mics or amplification systems. And so they had to build these buildings with incredible acoustics for people to be able to hear. And so Spurgeon would go in and he would practice his messages before people would come so they could kind of get the acoustics right in the building and see, you know, where they needed to add certain things or whatever to get the acoustics going. And there's a story about Spurgeon in there practicing a message on John 1. And there was a workman in the rafters that was working on the building, and Spurgeon was preaching, practicing his message on, behold, the Lamb of God. And he kept saying that phrase over and over to let the acoustics ring throughout the building. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that workman became so fascinated with the phrase, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he attended the service and gave his life to Christ that day because he heard Spurgeon saying over and over, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a weightiness to the concept. Now, we tend to confine the idea of looking to Jesus to that moment of salvation. Look and be saved. Look to Jesus and be saved. And then after salvation, our tendency, this is what we've been talking about and digging into in this series, after salvation, our tendency is to look to Jesus when we need help, or we need a quick fix, or we need a quick answer, or we need a spiritual Facebook post. And Jesus kind of becomes this spiritual life coach that we kind of know he's there and we need an inspirational statement, or we need a quick prayer for this, or we need a quick answer for that. And Jesus kind of becomes this inspirational life coach that makes us feel better. And Jesus becomes kind of a quick pick-me-up in life. That's not beholding. Beholding is dwelling on Jesus. And that's what I love about Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read verse 18. That's kind of the crucial verse in our concept today, and then we'll jump back into the text a little later in the message. Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face," and check out this next phrase, "beholding the glory of the Lord." And what happens when you're beholding the glory of the Lord? Here it goes. "Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Paul introduces us to this concept of beholding the glory of Jesus. And when we are beholding the glory of Jesus, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. So Paul doesn't give us a checklist. Paul doesn't give us a bunch of do's and don'ts. He says, behold the glory of Jesus. And when you are beholding the glory of Jesus, you will be transformed. We are being transformed by beholding the glory of Christ, beholding who he is. Now that word glory, that's another weighty concept. It's a heavy concept in Scripture. The word glory really means who God is. It's everything that makes God, God. And so what Paul is saying is when we understand who Jesus is, when we deeply understand who God is, when we deeply understand the bigness of God, right? The glory of God, like it's a big concept. We understand the weightiness, the bigness of who God is, we will be transformed. You see, here's where I think the problem is. The problem is we've stifled our ability to see the glory of Jesus without even realizing it. We've stifled our ability to see the bigness of God, to see the glory of Jesus. You see, I don't think the average Jesus follower, I don't think they're they're intentionally disinterested in Jesus. I just think we're preoccupied with smaller stuff. We're preoccupied with less weighty matters. John Piper says it this way: we aren't captivated by the glory of God because we have a diminished ability to be captivated by anything big. We are preoccupied with small stuff. Small things have become the most important things in our lives. Easiest illustration on the planet, right here. Small things have become the most important things in our lives. Man, smartphones. We are consumed by them. I thought it was interesting this week when I was preparing this message. We record, if you're like me, we record a number of shows on our DVR and watch about a third of them. One of the shows that we occasionally watch that seems to end up recorded on our DVR is the show Modern Family, which again, I'm not like a big fan of all the family dynamics in Modern Family. But it is a show that's kind of funny, was a lot funnier, now it's kind of less funny, but is a humor show. But this week I was kind of watching some of the show, I didn't see all of it, but one of the girls in Phil Dunphy's family, the oldest girl, who I think beyond teenage years now, is like supposed to be in her 20s, something happened to her phone. And suddenly she was reading books, she was interested in her dad, mom, she discovered things about her brother and sister. She was like realizing all this stuff happening around her that she had never realized before because her nose was in the phone. And like there's this big moment toward the end of the show. They're like, yay, they finally, you know, Haley's finally paying attention to us. And then she gets her new phone in the mail and she's like, oh, by the way, I'll be disconnected again starting in the next 10 minutes. I'm not going to know anything about you. I mean, it was like the perfect illustration from what I'm talking about. Like we are so preoccupied with small stuff. We're consumed by them. And right at our fingertips, we are looking for the latest and the newest and the next and the more exciting and the more entertaining and the more applicable. And we have a constant stream of stuff to occupy us. We see it, but we're not beholding. We see small stuff, but there's very little to behold right in front of us. As a matter of fact, in the information day and age in which we live, in our constant being consumed with small stuff, the gospel almost seems yesterday. It seems trite. It seems small. When in reality, what's small is what we're occupying ourselves with. We are preoccupied with so much small stuff, we can't see the big stuff. And the weighty matters of life, eternal matters, the weighty things in life become stale, and the small matters in life suddenly seem significant. When we are preoccupied with small things, we tend to yawn at big things, like the glory of God. Like, when is the last time that you just sat and observed the bigness of God? Like, when's the last time you just stopped and sat and observed? Here's what would happen. I've traveled a lot, and I get stuck in airports, and sometimes I'm a thinker, and so I'll just sit in an airport and think and watch people. But when I'm doing that and my kids are with me, like, you know what their response is? Like, Dad, like, you need to, like, get a phone out or an iPad or something. Like, don't just sit and stare, because, like, people will think you are what? Weird. Like, you need to be looking at something. Like, don't just sit and stare at people. Like, Dad, stop staring. Like, it's a different staring than what my wife does. Like, whatever car we're passing, my wife, like, will be passing in the passing lane, which is where you're supposed to pass. Passing in the passing lane, Ash is sitting in the passenger seat. Whatever car we're passing, this is what she does. I'm like, babe, like, you don't have to look at every person we pass. It's weird. Like, it's weird. There we go. Don't just sit and stare, Dad. It's weird. The psalmist said in chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the weight of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, the weight of God. You know what he's implying? Stare at the heavens. Look at the heavens. Have you ever stared at the sky? Like, it's really big and there's stars up there. When you go to the ocean, do you find yourself staring at the bigness of the ocean? How many times have you said when you're at the ocean, like, man, the ocean seems so really big and we seem so really small? Have you ever stared at creation? You ever stared at the bigness of God? Let me read a Piper quote here, because I think it captures this idea so well. Here's what Piper says. Do you know why there are no windows on adult bookstores? Do you know why there are no windows on certain kinds of nightclubs in the city? I suppose your answer would be, well, because they don't want people looking in and getting a free sight. That is not the only reason. You know why? Because they don't want people looking out at the sky. Let me interject here. When we lived in Vegas, no big casinos in Vegas have windows. Same concept. Let me pick back up the Piper quote. You know why? Because they don't want people looking out at the sky. You know why? The sky, check this out. The sky is the enemy of lust. I just ask you to think back on your struggles. The sky is a great power against lust. Pure, lovely, wholesome, powerful, large-hearted things can't abide in the soul at the same time as a sexual fantasy. Piper writes, I remember as I struggled with these things in my teenage years and in my college years, I knew how I could fight most effectively against them in those days. One way of fighting was simply to get out of the dark places, to get out of the lonely rooms, to get out of the boxed-in spaces, to get out of the places where it is just small, me and my mind and my imagination, what I can do with it and get to where I'm just surrounded by color and beauty and bigness and loveliness. There is something about bigness, something about beauty that helps battle against the puny, small, cruddy use of the mind to fantasize about sexual things. Are you following me? Focusing on the bigness, the heavens declare the glory of God. And our tendency is to see and to focus and to look on the small and to miss the big. And discipleship is about beholding Jesus. It's about seeing the bigness of the God that we serve. Here's what it comes down to, and you've heard me say this repeatedly. What it comes down to is worship. What is occupying my focus? That's what you're worshiping. Worship is not about standing on the stage and singing four songs or three songs or raising our hands or even tapping your chest, you know, being super spiritual, tapping your chest while you've got your hand up. Like, that's not what worship comes down to. Worship comes down to what has my focus? What is occupying me? What's getting my attention? You see, in discipleship circles, we tend to focus on the do's and the don'ts, the law, Paul calls it. It's what Paul's discussing in our passage. Let's jump back to verse 7. Let me put this in context for you. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Now, stick with me in these verses because they get a little deep. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. He's talking about the law, the do's and don'ts, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, let me explain to you what Paul's saying here. Paul's recounting, he's retelling the giving of the stone tablets of law to Moses. Remember what happened? Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He meets with God. God gives him the stone tablets, the do's, the don'ts, the law to bring back to the children of Israel. Remember what happened to Moses when he's up there? He gets exposed to the glory of God, and his face is shining so brightly, so intently, that he has to put on a veil to be able to communicate with God's people. Like, they can't look on Moses because his face is so bright, because he's been with glory, with God, and the glory of God. So he wears this veil to suppress the glory of God. God's glory is so intense that Moses has to protect the people. Track with me. As awe-inspiring as that glory was, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, as awesome as that glory was, it is eclipsed by the gospel of Jesus. Paul is saying the law, the do's, the don'ts, what God gave to Moses, the law was holy. It was good. It was necessary. It was necessary to reveal our sin, to show us how sinful we are. That's the purpose of the law, to expose our sinfulness, how short we fall of God's glory, to show how sinful we are. But Paul says the law that reveals our sin was fading. It was passing. It's being done away with. And here's how he tracks it then to verse 18 that we read. Beholding the glory of Jesus, who he was, what he has done, is what transforms us. Beholding Jesus, looking at Jesus, that's what's permanent. There's no more reason for the law beyond this life. The law will be done away with in the life to come. We will live in the eternal glory of Jesus. That's why beholding Jesus is better than behaving, because the law is temporary. And guess what? If you see the glory of Jesus, guess what you'll do? You'll behave like a follower of Jesus should behave. Now, this is so important. That's why making your Christian life about trying to act like a Christian, behave like a Christian, perform like a good Christian, that is a great way to become a terrible Christian. Or let me say, an exhausted Christian, the power to obey Jesus does not come from your obedience. It comes from the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus. That's why we behold Jesus. We tend to think that us doing the job of making us holy is how to become holy. That's not how we become holy. We become holy by what the gospel says. The gospel says you are not holy because of what you do or you do not do. You are holy because of what Jesus has already done. That's where our holiness is. That's where our righteousness is. The good news is news. News is an announcement. At least that's what it's supposed to be. I'm not so sure in today's society. But the good news is an announcement. Here's what's done. Here's what's happened. It's not an instruction book. It's not a manual. It's not a how-to list. The gospel is an announcement. Jesus has done what you can't do. What was the final words of Jesus on the cross? It is what? Somewhat finished? It's close to being done. Now you pick up the baton and carry it the rest of the way. It is finished. It is done, Jesus said. God-honoring behavior is born not out of good behavior inside of me. It is born out of beholding Jesus. That's why it comes down to worship. Because if you're like me, here's my tendency. My tendency is to get preoccupied with glory imitators, with glory replacements, things that we believe will bring us what only the gospel brings. You see, you're a worshiper at heart. Whether you sing when we worship, whether you raise your hands when we worship, all of us are created as worshipers. You're worshiping something all the time. We are worshipers at heart, being created in the image of God. We are worshipers at our heart. We give our devotion, our attention to something. And here's what temptation wants to do. Temptation seeks to pull our attention in the direction of something other than Jesus. Temptation seeks to pull our attention towards something other than Jesus. And that list can be endless. We tend to focus on things like whatever, porn or money or happiness or greed. But as we've talked about, that temptation, that allure, that goal, that glory imitator, it may just be trying to get our attention on something good other than Jesus. Not making Jesus the supreme thing. That can be family. That can be sports. That can be a good job. That can be the pursuit of happiness. That can be a lot of different things, good things, success. That can be a lot of good things that are just not the most important thing. What am I giving my attention to? What is my devotion directed toward? What am I worshiping? Temptation wants to pull you. James describes it as the shiny lure. If you're a fishing person, you get that. You want to drop in front of the bass what is appealing to the bass or whatever it is you're trying to catch. A shiny lure that will capture his attention, that it will go after. You're not trying to put something in front of the bass that makes the bass grotesque or say, that's the nastiest thing on the planet. I would never eat that. Why is that clown fishing with that? I don't want that. You want to drop in front of the bass something that's enticing to the bass. That's what temptation is in our lives. Here's the steps. The goal of the enemy is to get your marriage in a place where you're willing to destroy it, to kill it, to ruin it. You know what he's not going to do? He's not going to say, hey, I got a great idea. I know you're happy in your marriage. Here's a great plan. Go destroy it. Like, go have an affair tomorrow. You know that attractive lady at the office? Like, go after her tomorrow. I know you're happy. I know you have a good marriage. But look, go have an affair. That's not what he does. You know what he wants to do? He wants to get my attention away from Jesus. Pull my attention away. Because if he can get me, as a husband in this case, to stop loving Jesus, to stop treasuring Jesus, to stop savoring Jesus, if he can get my attention away from Jesus, right, then as a husband, my highest calling is to love Ash as Jesus loves the church. He's not going to say to me, Devin, go have an affair because that's going to make you happy. What he's going to say, what he's going to do to me is he's going to entice me. He's going to get my attention away from loving Jesus, which means he's going to get my attention away from loving Ashley like she deserves to be loved. He's going to get my attention away from loving Jesus, treasuring Jesus, savoring Jesus, so that Ashley gets on my nerves a little more. So I began to pinpoint the things in her that are negative in my mind. That's why when Paul addresses the marriage issue, he says, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. He's not going to tempt me to run out and destroy my marriage. He is going to get me to love her a little less by loving Jesus and treasuring Jesus a little less. That's how temptation works. It's glory replacements. It's glory imitators. I'm attracted, I'm tempted to the lady at work or to whoever other person in my life or the old friend I find on Facebook or whatever. The enticement comes when my glory has been taken a different direction, when my devotion, my love has been taken away from Jesus and onto something else. And then he can get me to love Ash a little less, to be faithful in my mind a little less, to cause my attention to go a little different direction. It always comes down to worship. What am I beholding? Now here's our natural instinct in these cases. My instinct, your instinct, is to fight temptation with our abilities, with my abilities. I'll be stronger. I'm not strong enough. I'll do better. I'll say no next time. I'll try harder. This is exactly what we talked about last week. Behavior, me-driven effort, and it becomes exhausting. And what the gospel says to us is what Jesus has done for you is enough. Behold him, look to him, pursue him, follow him, refollow him every single day. And the ability to actively and consistently follow Jesus every day flows from our understanding, our grasp of who he is, what he has done, and who we are in him. Do not mishear me today. I am not talking about lazy, defeated Christianity. We are to be active in our faith. We are to pursue holiness. But the basis of our activity is not driven by our desire to earn his favor. It is driven by our understanding of who he is, of what he has done, of his constant pursuit of us. You see, I'm afraid that sometimes we get so busy trying to do great things for God that we forget to stop and behold how great God is. The bigness of God, the depth of what Jesus has done. So yes, gotquestions.org, what does it mean to be a Christian disciple? Yes, put Jesus first in all things. Obey the teachings of Jesus, produce fruit, love other followers, evangelize, but don't think for a second that following Jesus, that being a disciple is about a checklist. Fall deeply in love with Jesus. Put down the small and behold the greatness of our King. Because if you behold him, you will behave more and more and more like him. Behold Jesus and live. Beholding, behaving. What is true discipleship? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Behold him. Because if you behold him, if you understand what he has done on your behalf, if you've understand that he has picked you up, if you have understand that he has redeemed your soul, If you understand that he has reconciled you, that you are the enemy of God, dead in our sins, lost in our trespasses, that God redeemed me and reconciled me and made me one of his own, that God has made me his child, that I am a son of a king. If I will behold the greatness of the king, guess what? My behavior will follow. My discipleship will become naturally. Paul says, behold the glory of Christ. Because in beholding the glory of Christ, you will be transformed into his image. Let's go back to Spurgeon as we end. When Spurgeon became a follower of Jesus, he was a young man who felt in his heart and soul that he needed to go to church. He made his way out into the streets of London to go to church. A powerful snowstorm had hit. He couldn't make his way very far. He found himself in a very small church in a powerful blizzard with a handful of people. The pastor himself could not even make it to service that day because of the storm. And so a fill-in lay preacher got up to speak. Spurgeon describes him later in an autobiography as a shoemaker or a tailor of some sort of person like that. He actually uses the words in his autobiography that he was feeble and stupid. Take it up with Spurgeon. That was his description of the guy filling in. The guy filling in basically stood and read Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, where the Lord says, "Look unto me. Behold me, and be ye saved." Here's what Spurgeon says. "Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or finger. It is just looking. A man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth a certain amount of money to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look." That is the message that C.H. Spurgeon heard as a young man. And on that day, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, captured his heart and soul, and he looked to Jesus. But here's what you'll find about Spurgeon's life. His description of that day from his day forward was that "I looked to Jesus on that day, and I haven't stopped looking." Behold Jesus. Look with intention. Look deeply. Dwell deeply. Focus deeply on who Jesus is, on the bigness of our God, on the glory of our God. You want to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? Learn to look. Checklist. Do's and don'ts. What it means to look like a Christian, act like a Christian, and talk like a Christian. All of those things, they'll come if you learn to look and behold Jesus. Beholding versus behaving.